Why don't we turn right now in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. As we look into this, as we continue our study together, this, and it will be for quite a long time until, to be honest with you, the theme of this is a call of a disciple, and it's going to be that way to the end of the book, Mark chapter 16. And because of that, as you've noticed last week and the week before, Jesus has turned his focus, and it's been hard-driving demands that he's placed upon those who have said in their heart, I want to follow the Lord Jesus. It's great and it's right for us to come to Christ and to see him as the one who will save us from hell, the one who will save us from wrath and judgment. And when we look at his love, we are drawn to that, especially if we are, as we've seen in the Gospels, tax collectors, or maybe you're a prostitute this morning. You're naturally drawn to Jesus Christ. The person who's a sinner, like me, loves to get near Jesus. It's other humans I have a hard time with. They're not as gracious and gentle as Jesus is. But he is so patient and so kind and tender-hearted to the heart that wants to be changed. And as we mentioned last week, so we mention again that as we now move in that realm and traffic in that arena of being a disciple, Jesus will cut our hearts to the very quick. And for some this morning, we're not going to be able to handle that. And then for others, it's like, oh, Jesus, cut more. Do your work. It's a beautiful thing. And so it's a call to discipleship. And the title of the message this morning is The Midnight Sun. And we're going to see the reason why. And that's S-O-N, The Midnight Sun in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look in verse 1, we'll cover down by God's grace this morning down to verse 13. Mark tells us, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a mountain, on a high mountain, apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tents or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept his word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man? That he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not, and they did whatsoever they wished, as it is written of him. Very interesting time, very serious time. All the people are gathered down below, and we know this as we research this, that the people are in the valley, and Jesus is with them. But he begins now to take 3 of his men. And in your mind, as in my mind, immediately we have a tendency to think, well, Peter, James, and John. It's always Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And from here on out, it's going to be Peter, James, and John. And we kind of, and I've often had the devilish temptation in my mind to think, well, did the Lord have favorites? And I don't think Jesus did. And in fact, the more I look at this, especially after the last couple weeks, what was Peter notorious for? Is when Peter smiled, his mouth was the shape of a foot, because he always got his foot in it. He had foot and mouth disease. Every time Peter opened his mouth, in went his foot. And so Peter's always spouting off and doing whatsoever. And a couple weeks ago, we studied how Peter would in one moment say a really neat thing, and the next moment he'd turn around and do something terrible, where Jesus would have to strongly rebuke him. And then James and John, for crying out loud, the sons of thunder. These men, prior to their conversions, had black donkeys with tinted windows and maybe an antenna on the back. And when they got out of their donkey, they had leather around them, long hair. I'm certain of it. They were called the Sons of Thunder. They were gang members. They had chains around their togas. I'm certain. You don't get the name the Sons of Thunder by being, you know, florist or whatever. These guys were movers and shakers, and normally it was on the heads of other people that they did these things. But they were the Sons of Thunder, the brothers, James and John. And I got a feeling that they're always, get out of my way, John, shut up, James, and kind of pushing each other around. And there's Peter, hey, I'm going to say something because I don't know what else to say. Peter. And Jesus will always take these three men to very, very incredible things. Why? I think two things at least. Number one is that the Lord knew in prophetic vision that he had that these men would finally grow up to be in the end strong pillars of faith for the church. He saw them in faith. He looked forward to where they would be after his empowerment of the Holy Spirit, after his ascension. But I think also the second point is because these guys were bumblers like me. If he didn't take these three guys off to the side and tutor them specially, they would really get messed up. And I think the reason why Jesus pulls these three off to the side often is because they're handicapped emotionally. I think they're even handicapped spiritually. And they're always let in on special deals. And I love the grace of our God who lets me in on special deals, because he knows if he doesn't, I'll sit on a rock somewhere and just ask the Lord, smite me. I wish I was never born. And God says, now come over here. And he pampers me. He pampers me because he knows I'm a wimp. And his trials for my life are very soft and tender, because he knows what I can take, which ain't much. But he deals with all of us in a very custom way, and he does it with these men. Now, as we shall see, ascend upward of the mountain, they'll ascend to Mount Hermon. And by the way, that's 9,200 feet above the area north of Caesarea Philippi, and it's 11,000 feet above the Sea of Galilee, which is below sea level. And it's often throughout the year cladded in snow. So often of the year. We were at Big Bear Lake the other day, and I was amazed. It was very hot, and we were enjoying ourselves. And on the north-facing slopes of the mountains, the snow was there, and it was amazing. That's how Mount Hermon would be. And as they're going up, we know from studies that this is around the month of August or so. And Jesus and the three boys go up. It's cooler, it's more clear, it's beautiful. And we'll see three things in this message this morning. In verses 4 and 7 and 8, we'll see his eternal glory concerning Jesus, his eternal glory. And then in verses 2 and 3, we'll see his present glory that Jesus possesses. And then finally, we'll see in the latter verses of this study, his future glory. The Lord is going to be revealed and has been revealed and is presently being revealed in a glorious state. And this is our Jesus that we know. And so why don't we get into this and take a look. I want to focus your attention right now in verse 4 this morning, and we'll come back and look at the others. We look at Jesus' eternal glory. Jesus was veiled in human flesh. He was absolutely contained, listen, theologically, in human flesh. I don't know about you, but I get all fired up when I begin to think the thought that God, listen, it's going to sound weird at first, God's not human. We so often say, oh, Jesus is my bud. No, Jesus is Lord. Oh, he's my friend. Well, okay, but treat him reverently. He is God. Jesus, we so often, I think because of the cartoons and stuff, see him so, you know, slick looking. Do you realize that Jesus Christ was God covered in flesh? And as we'll see this morning, the miracle to me is, how did God contain him like that? The Father. How did he keep Jesus under wraps? It seemed like his glory would want to leak out. Maybe he would stretch too far and out of his elbow would beam light. Whoops. He was God in human flesh. And I love when I start to get panicky and stressed out, I like to step back and say, my God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man. He is God. And it was a miracle for him to come from heaven to become a man. That was an incredible task. We need to view that more often. By the way, theologically, this is called the kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S, the kenosis. And we need to understand this. And basically, it's in three parts as Jesus was now exposed in human form. It means in the kenosis, part one, is that he became human for us. He took on the form of mankind. Number two is that he voluntarily set aside certain attributes of his that he selected not to use. Do you remember when Jesus was being arrested, and we'll study it further in Mark, when everybody was coming around him and Jesus told the boys, don't you think I can just call down angels right now out of heaven and they could just deal with all these people? That was the kenosis. He had, can you imagine, all of the tools right here, but he didn't reach for them. He could have any moment. At any moment, Jesus could have said, you know what, this Savior stuff's gone too far. I'm checking out and I'm going home. Let's cut the deal off. He could have done that at any moment and still been God, still been sovereign. But he, in his kenosis, laid aside certain things that he selected not to do. He could have done them at any moment. He could have turned those stones into bread if he wanted to. He could have snapped his finger and changed things if he wanted to. But the great kenosis is that for you and I, he chose not to, so that he could identify and we with him on a more sympathetic level, Hebrews tells us. And then finally in the kenosis, it's the veiling of his glory. And that's what we'll see this morning, is that some of it leaks out. Some of it comes forward. We're reminded in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the Bible says, for unto us a child is born. This is 743 years before the birth of Jesus. The scripture says, unto us a child is born. That's Joseph and Mary. But unto us a son is given. Who? Jesus, God's Son, is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father. And literally in the Hebrew, the Father of Time, Jesus Christ. And then in Isaiah 7:14, the Bible says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him God is among us, Emmanuel. That is the incredible incarnation of Jesus Christ. That he would come. That he would be veiled in human flesh. In another verse, in Micah 5:2, these are all Christmas verses, by the way. Micah 5:2 says, O Bethlehem, though you are little among all the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, even eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. Because he's the second person of the Trinity, the Son. He's co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. The Bible tells us there, who being in the form of God, did not think it something to be grasped at, to be God, but took upon himself the form of a servant. That's a great miracle. That's what we're studying this morning. And so in verse 4, we see this glory appearing. And look what it says. It says there, and Elijah appeared, and with him Moses. This word in the Greek, appeared, is where we get the word optometry. It's optonomai. Optometry. It means to bring into sight, to bring into real sight, or to bring into clear sight. And it's interesting here. I found this very interesting in studying for this. It's not a vision. This is not a vision. Peter, James, and John, as they're hanging around, we know from other portions of Scripture concerning this event that Jesus is praying. We know that as they're on the mountaintop, they had gone up the mountain. It's now evening. Can you imagine the sight? Here's Jesus standing there praying. Peter, James, and John must lay down because they begin to fall asleep. Jesus is standing there. The summer sky is brilliant with stars, and the snow perhaps in the background or off in the distance, illuminated by the starlight and the moonlight. There's Jesus praying, the high altitude. It's cooler temperature. The disciples start nodding off like we do. Bing, you know. And while Jesus is praying, Elijah appears. This to me is the most glorious thing that could possibly happen in a prayer time or in a sleepy time. Elijah shows up on the scene and Moses with him. Jesus is praying. And this manifestation takes place. And I like this because Moses and Elijah, they're mountain men to begin with. They're the original mountain men. In Exodus 31, Moses met God on Mount Sinai. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 9, Elijah meets God on the mountaintop. They're the original men on the mountain that meet. And here's Jesus with them. Both of these men had seen God's glory in their earlier ministries and in their earlier lives. And you got to take note, Moses has been dead now for about 1,600 years at this point. Elijah had been dead for about, translated into heaven for about 900 years. And they show up while Jesus is praying. And I wonder what Jesus was praying. He just introduced to the disciples that he was going to go into Jerusalem and suffer and die. The boys are sound asleep. Jesus is praying, Father, give me the strength, or whatever he's praying. We don't know. But I like, in my imagination, to think what he was praying. Oh, Father, encourage me. Lord, I need encouragement. I don't know what Jesus was saying. But while he was praying, this thing happens, and whoosh, there's Elijah. Whoa, there's Moses. Why? Luke tells us that they spoke to Jesus Christ regarding his death at Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? What a shot in the arm for Jesus. Yes. Thank you, Father. Wouldn't you like that when you're praying? Oh, Lord, what do you want me to do? Moses shows up. It would be wonderful. By the way, if you have any dream or any vision or manifestation, if it doesn't jive with the Word of God, if whatever it is that is speaking to you in a dream or a vision, if it doesn't give you Bible verses and it's not theological, then just turn it over to the Lord and let Him flush it, because it's not of Him. Jesus receives encouragement from these men, and it's a tremendous time. In parallels with these men, it's amazing to look at Moses. It's interesting that Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 34 died at the very hands of God himself. Isn't that interesting? In fact, we know from Scripture that Moses was buried by God. Nobody knows where. And in Jude, I think it's verse 7, but in the book of Jude, Satan and Michael were fighting over the body of Moses. Isn't that weird? When Moses died. And thank God Michael won out, and God buried Moses somewhere. Nobody knows where. But I've always wondered, why on earth would Satan want Moses' body? I personally believe that God's going to use Moses again in the end times in the book of Revelation. But it's a strange scenario. Moses died at the hands of God. Moses was the great lawgiver. And Moses was the founder of Israel's religious economy. And as I said, Moses was buried by God himself. And then Elijah. Elijah was the great great prophet of all. The greatest prophet of them all in the Jewish mind. And Elijah was the restorer of Israel's religious economy. And it's interesting that Elijah never saw death. Remember, Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind. He was snagged upward. Moses dies by the hand of God. Elijah's raptured by the hand of God. But yet both these men appear and they come to speak to Jesus. And together, both these men and their ministries summarize the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's a reference to Moses and Elijah. And these men are seeing him, and Jesus has seen them, and all the disciples, or the three of them, are standing around or sitting around looking at this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible tells us, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was revealed in flesh, justified in the Spirit. And here it says, seen by angels. The word in the Greek means gocked. The angels at the birthing, when Mary was giving birth to Jesus, the angels were gathered around going, there he is. Here he comes. There's his arm. There's his head. Our Creator. A baby. And I think in the midst of the donkeys and everything looking around that little stable like we see it on the cards, there were angels hovering around, seeing the miracle of Him becoming flesh and born into the world. Luke 9:31 tells us that they spoke, as I mentioned, concerning His death and what would take place. And as this is taking place, a wonderful thing happens, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to them, Rabbi, just interrupts him. Rabbi. Matthew and Luke, this appears in three other Gospels. One says Master, one says Rabbi, and one says Lord. I think Peter just went, Rabbi, Master, Lord. Wow. And he starts to spout off, and as it, I don't want to focus too much time on it, but if you look down at verse 6, he says there that he said this because he didn't know what to say. Gosh, I don't know what to say. I'm going to say something, and here it goes. Rabbi, Master, Lord, it's great. Why don't we build three tents? We can build three tents, and we'll have a place to camp out. And it's cute because Peter wasn't thinking about himself, because he says one for you and Elijah and Moses. But his vision is so limited. Oh, neat. This is just really far out. And I like these mountaintop experiences. This is super great. But let's build this tent. And the Lord basically just shuts Peter right off. In fact, one of their gospels says while he was still speaking, God cut him off. God began to speak. But look with me in verse 7. It says there, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with them. This cloud, and this is wonderful. This is the Shekinah glory. This is a reference to that. For nearly 600 years, there had been no manifestation of God's presence in the great cloud. Israel had longed for that day. They longed to see the presence of God again. It's been quiet. And in the last reference, back in Ezekiel, there is the Shekinah glory, and the nation was rejecting Israel, and the Israelites were rejecting God. And God was over the throne, and then He hovered over to the threshold, and the Spirit in the form of a cloud was hesitating. And then the Spirit left, almost as though He was weeping and being very hesitant about departing. And then we get the word Ichabod, the Lord, the glory of the Lord's departed. And God departed from Israel because of their sin and their rebellion against Him. And here's the Shekinah glory appearing on the mountaintop again. It is the cloud of God, the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. It was God's manifestation of His presence. By the way, I asked Chuck Missler when he was here last, when the temple is built in Israel, in Jerusalem, don't you think that there somehow will have to be a demonic manifestation of the glory of God? And he said, yes, I do believe it, because Israel looked for that. They looked for that cloudy illuminescence and power. And that's how they knew that God was present. And here's this mountaintop shrouded in this cloud and its brilliant light. In Israel, the pillar of the cloud kept the children of Israel safe and sheltered by day. The afterglow cloud with Moses as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock as God went by on the mountain. It was the cloud that covered the tent of meeting for Israel in the Old Testament. And in Solomon's temple, I love this. In Solomon's temple, the glory of God, the temple's completed and the priests are heading towards the temple, and God just totally shoulder hops them and cuts them off and fills up the temple Himself. And the glory is so brilliant and so powerful that the priests couldn't even get in. They tried to get in, but the glory, you've seen like the radio guy, you turn on, the hair is pushed back. They're trying to get in. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. In Isaiah chapter 6, sees all the glory of the heavenly temple in heaven as the cloud of God filled the place. And then also as the cherubim would bow over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, God's cloud would appear. This is God's cloud again. And it appears, speaking about the glory and the presence of Jesus Christ. One interesting thing I want to point out to you, as this cloud came and overshadowed them, It's interesting to note that about 6 months from this event right here that we're studying this morning, Jesus will go to Jerusalem, and it will be the Festival of Tabernacles. And this is amazing because according to the Mishnah, in Jerusalem, near the temple area, they would have these four gigantic candelabras. Each of them held 65 liters of oil each. And the young, strong, healthy priest would be carrying oil up and pouring it into these containers. And there'd be these wicks that would hang out. And they would light these four torches. And historians said that when those torches were lit, Jerusalem was illuminated all night long. And everybody's face reflected the flickering of these massive flames. And they estimate that the flames rose some 25 to 30 feet in the air. That's a big torch. And 6 months from this festival, as Jesus right here in the cloud of glory, who himself is illuminated, will, after that Festival of Tabernacles, the very day after when the candelabras are extinguished, Jesus will go out and stand in the treasury area. And when I read this, I got goosebumps thinking about it. Jesus will stand there after the wicks are all burned out, and with a loud voice, he will say, "I am the light of the world." And he will herald that 6 months from now in his life. And he will be saying to Israel and to the entire world, "The tabernacle lights have gone out. Those lights are burned out. I, in contrast to those, am the light of the world." The Bible says that they who sat in darkness saw a great light. It's Jesus. And they see it in this cloud, this tremendous event. He is the light of the world. It is his glory. His glory fills all things. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that you're not going to need a light bulb. For the Lamb will be the light. Can you imagine? You're going to be in your little place. You're going to open up the cupboard, and there's light inside the cupboard. You'll open up your dishwasher, there's light inside there. Light all the time. And my girls are real happy about this. Light 24 hours a day. There'll never be the setting of the sun. They love that thought. Light. Wherever the Lamb is, there's light. Jesus will cry out not far from here, "I am the light of the world." Why? He is the one that illuminates every man's heart. To illuminate him to come to Christ, to come to God. Jesus says he's the light of the world. And then we see his present glory. Look in verse 2 and 3. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Why? I think these guys were bummed. After 6 days, he had mentioned to them, "I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem." They were depressed, I think. They would have only been normal. And after 6 days, Jesus took them aside, and he led them to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured. This word is amazing in the Greek. Transfigured, it's the word metamorpho, or it's where we get metamorphosis. It was the changing of what he was, not into something else. He didn't change essence or being. He simply metamorpho. He changed from the inside out. That's what the word means, to change from the inside out. The exact opposite word is masquerade. The opposite of metamorphosis is masquerade. A masquerade is to put something on your face to change your outward appearance. And what happens? You see people in a masquerade or a Mardi Gras type of insanity. They're normally respectable people. They put on a mask and you can't identify them, and they go insane. Nobody knows who I am, and the true person comes out. Have you noticed that? They put a mask on and they act like a lunatic. "Oh, nobody knows who I am. It's okay." God does. That's a masquerade. It's putting something artificial on the outside and letting the inside come out. No, that's not right. Jesus Christ, metamorphosis, the inside projected itself outward and changed his appearance in his human form. Isn't that amazing? In the laboratory, when we used to do certain light studies, you would put a very special, didn't look special. You put a special covering over a high-intensity lens, and out in the lab, you would have a photometer, and it would measure the particles of light in the room. And as that photometer looked at this lens that was covered in this gunny sack looking material, it looked very normal, very plain, very nothing. But yet when you turned on the power switch, boy, to that high intensity lamp, you couldn't even look. And that fabric was absolutely brilliant with light. That's exactly what happened when Jesus was transfigured. There he was in his human flesh, standing there. And when Moses and Elijah appeared, that's it. And out he came. And the light projected outward in all of its brilliance and its glory. He was transfigured before them. Transfigured, changed the form. And I can't help but think against this midnight sky what it must have looked like as Jesus was glowing like that. Matthew's gospel tells us that his clothes became white as light. Luke's gospel tells us that his clothes flashed like lightning. And Mark here uses a term that is used for celestial, to observe celestial stars or the sun. He used a very interesting word that's used for that. It's still being in the Greek. And it means to reflect or to mirror, to represent the sun and its brightness. To me, that's an absolute incredible miracle. Did you see the lightning last night? The flashing of it? Beautiful. We ran up on top of the hill and watched it as it was over the city. Beautiful flashes of light. And white, the lightning that was behind some of the clouds, just caused those dark clouds in the night sky to just be brilliant with light. So Jesus is standing there. We're not talking a flashlight here. We're talking brilliant, brilliant light as it came out, as he was transformed in front of them. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the Bible says, Jesus, who is the image. That's where we get the word icon. He's the exact icon of the invisible God, the Father. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Amazing what's happening here. Incredible beauty and manifestation of His glory. And it says there in verse 3 that He became exceedingly, or His clothes became exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Brilliant color, brilliant white. And so now we'll look at the future of His glory. Look at verse 1. In the future of His glory, He said in verse 1, assuredly I say to you that there is some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Isn't that good news? They must have looked around and said, oh man, I hope it's me. No death? No, He says they will not die until they see it. And of course, in verses 2 to 13 is the fulfillment of that. And He's referring to these three men. They would see His glory. And it's a future glory. As Jesus Christ will come back to the earth, the Bible says, in the second coming, when He will judge the earth, the Bible says concerning the Antichrist, that Jesus Christ in His return, He will consume this guy with the brightness of His coming. I like that. That's power. The incarnate Word. Jesus says in John 17, verse 4, in His great high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, I have glorified Thee, Father, in the earth, and I have finished the work which You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me with Your own self, with which the glory You had given Me before the foundations of the world was. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is eternal, and this light begins to come out as He's fellowshipping with these two heavenly messengers. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down in 2 Peter chapter 1. And by the way, if you're a skeptic, I encourage you to jot this verse down. If you're an honest skeptic, this verse had a major impact in my life. These few verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter is basically begging you not to believe anything that he says, but to find this out for yourself. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Oh, maybe this church stuff's a story. This Easter stuff. This Christmas stuff. Maybe it's just a game, way to make money. Maybe it's just a religious observance. No, Peter says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Not only that, people, He was, and they were eyewitnesses to the point that they would die on crosses. They would be boiled in pots. They would be skinned alive. They would be martyred. And if it was a joke, you think they would have continued? You think they would have just said, hey, you know what, this fiasco's gone far enough. They all died violent deaths, except John. And millions have died violent deaths since. He goes on in Peter, he says, for we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from a more excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Peter makes reference. Verse 19, he says, we have also a more sure word. Peter says, don't believe my eyewitness account. There's even a more sure word. So that the word of God is true and that all that is written will come to pass. Peter says, we've got something even more sure than what I'm telling you. We have the word of prophecy, the Bible. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well if you take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star, that's a reference to Jesus, arises in your heart. This is not just a real fun, giggly, excited thing for Christians to read. The fact of the matter is Jesus Christ and all that the Scriptures have said about Him will reveal His glory, His future glory in the end days. And if you believe it or not, the fact is you will believe it in the end. And Peter says, you don't have to believe me. Peter says, look at the Bible and it will prove it as you study it. I love God's attitude towards skeptics. In fact, skeptics, when they're converted to God, make the best believers. I love people who come up and they go, I don't know. Something down inside says, yeah, but I don't know. It just doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense. And as they begin to put forward their arguments, it's precious because the Word of God's got an answer. And it's neat because you don't have to arm wrestle them down into accepting the gospel. They just throw up an argument and you give them a verse and you leave it alone because the verse, it's kind of gnarly because the verse just kind of gets stuck to their heart. And they walk away or they drive away and you may not think it's done any good, but it's like working, moving, massaging their heart. And they come back and they go, yeah, okay, that's answered, but what about this? God loves to deal with the heart that's a critical thinking heart, critical thinking mind. How can these things be? Peter says, look at the Word of God and test it and put Him to the test in His Word. If all that He has not said will not come to pass and is coming to pass, many infallible proofs the Lord has provided for us. And then if you look at verse 9, he says there, now as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one these things that they had seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. I don't know about that. That's hard. Did you guys enjoy your trip? It was great! What did you think about that? It was awesome! Isn't it fantastic? God is so great. Yes, God's great! And oh, Jesus, man, we see you in such a different light, you know? That's great, you guys. Don't tell anybody what happened. I can just see Peter. Me too? You mean I can't tell anybody? Nobody. And it's precious because the Word of God tells us that they kept their mouths shut concerning that. They pondered those things in their heart, and in another gospel, it instructs us that when the three were off to the side, they let down the guard, and they go, man, remember that? Remember 2 months ago when that? Yeah. I wonder what all that means. When they would get together privately, the three of them, they would go, man. But when they were walking around the guys, it was, mum's the word. And then the moment Jesus rose from the dead, there is no way you can convince me that this didn't happen. Remember when they're all up in the room waiting? They're just hanging around waiting. And the women come and they say, Jesus is risen! They're all there. Peter and John run and they come back, it's true! I think, and it's not recorded, but I think immediately Peter goes, and guess what? We saw Him about 6 months ago. He was in the mountain and the light came out and was awesome, it was incredible. Why didn't you tell us? He told us not to tell you guys. Peter, it must be true if you kept your mouth shut for 6 months. And they rejoiced in their hearts. Gotta be true. Amazing. Don't tell anybody, he says, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Verse 10, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. They missed Isaiah 52 and 53. They didn't understand that the Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of Israel. They didn't understand Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 on to 27. They didn't understand that. They missed it. But yet the prophets foretold this would happen. Verse 11, and so they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Listen, that's key. Because I believe in Revelation chapter 11, Elijah will be one of the witnesses during the tribulation period. Why? He will be proclaiming that Jesus is Messiah. He will go before the Lord. And the Messiah, when Jesus Christ returns at the second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming at the end of the tribulation period, Israel will receive him then. But did they receive him now? No. So that's the office of John the Baptist. God in his wisdom knew that Israel would not receive Jesus at this point in time of the gospel. And so it says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Elijah is coming. But for those who understand the scripture, in some ways, Elijah has come in the spirit of John the Baptist. But to those who would reject, yes, Elijah is still coming. And what's interesting to me, the disciples should have caught on to this. Jesus was standing there. Elijah was there. He, in fact, in their very moment, in their presence, had come. He was there. But of course, in Revelation 11, we'll see that I believe Elijah will come again. And by the way, by the miracles that's performed by these two witnesses of the Revelation period, come first, verse 12, and restore all things. And how is it concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come, and they did whatsoever they wished, as it is written of him. And that's a direct reference to John the Baptist. And so how do we tie this together and make this our situation, our application this morning? Number one, in combining the messages of the last couple weeks, we will suffer as disciples. Sometimes we'll suffer confusion because we don't understand what the Scripture teaches. And only as it's acted out, we'll come to know, as they right now are experiencing. And certainly there will be those times, as in Philippians 3, verse 10, that we will be suffering by God's absolute ordained hand, which says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Everybody wants that. But Paul goes on to say, and the fellowship of his suffering. Why? Being made conformable. The word in the Greek is somophu, to become the same form, to take upon the same image, to die the same death is what the word means. Oh, I want the power. God says, great, I want you to have it. Suffer with the power. Suffer with the ministry. Suffer with this. Maybe it's a marriage or a relationship. You will suffer in this life. Things are not going to go right all the time. But for you who are a Christian, your suffering makes sense. Your suffering has direction. To a person who's not a Christian this morning, suffering for them is so sad. Their life is without meaning. But for us, thank God, as we suffer, there's a redeeming factor to our suffering. Hallelujah. Man, you take that away and I'm going to go belly up. Because in the midst of my suffering, I want to know, God, what are you saying? Lord, help me not to be dense, but to receive what you're going to say through this sickness. Man, it makes it great. It makes it, I'm not going to say enjoyable, but it makes it tolerable. How about that? And then in Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4, we need to understand Colossians 3, verse 2, Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you are dead. You look pretty good this morning, but scripturally you're dead. your old man has been killed. You are dead, and your life is now hidden in Christ. Isn't that great news? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him. Hey, you're going to be light. Sons and daughters of light. And then the neat thing, in the midst of our suffering, we are being transfigured. We're coming into perfection or into completeness. And we look forward to that day. And I look forward to this day right here that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. I can't wait. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." You're not going to drag this carcass into heaven. God's got to metamorphose it. He's got to change it. That's why you're going through the spiritual struggles that you're going through, is because he's changing you from glory unto glory. He's shedding off the old flesh. But finally, when he comes, it'll be complete. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive shall be caught up and will be changed." Isn't that amazing? Somebody asked me recently, last Wednesday night, "Are we going to know each other when we get to heaven?" Hey, somehow Peter recognized Moses and Elijah. Now, maybe that was divine revelation, probably was. Either that or they had the picture of Moses and Elijah in the refrigerator at home. I don't know. But he goes, "Hey, Moses and Elijah, let's build some tents. Are you going to know each other?" Listen, this is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. The word in the Greek for your life and my life is the same word that applies to Jesus. We will be metamorpho. We will be experiencing a metamorphosis. That means the molecular structure of our body will be rearranged. And this body will be changed and entering into heaven glorified. Think about that. That ought to fry your circuits for a little while. The master engineer, designer, is going to change the structure of the atoms and the molecules. That's awesome. When that happens, are we going to all look like, I don't know, I'm trying to think of some guy who's like the major good-looking guy or the major good-looking girl. Tell her how much TV I watch. I was going to say Tom Selleck, but that was 45 years ago, I guess. am I going to look like her? Am I going to look like, I hope I look like him. You're going to look like you. Oh, bummer. How do I know that? First of all, Moses and Elijah is Moses and Elijah. When the rich man died and Lazarus was in the grave, they recognized each other. Lazarus knew the rich man on earth, and they knew each other. They could recognize each other. When Samuel came back from the dead, when Saul was seeking out a witch, a channeler, to see what he should do, Samuel said, "That's it, I'm coming." And Saul freaked because Samuel appeared. Oh my gosh, it's Samuel! When we show up in heaven, you're going to say, "Jack, you made it!" We're going to recognize each other. And you might be saying, "Golly, am I going to be bald-headed in heaven?" Probably. I don't know. But I believe, because of the Greek word that will be changed, we're not going to become somebody else. We are going to be who we are in a different light. And because we are going to be in a different light, your heart is going to be much different. You're not going to stand in front of the celestial mirror and go, "Oh gosh, before I go out to the throne room today, I want to make sure I look just right." Your heart's going to be different. Your heart's going to be totally different. In you will dwell no sin, no darkness, but light. You will never again be tempted with evil. Can you imagine? Your thought life will be pure and clean. Your intentions will be perfect. And we're going to have a blast. We are absolutely going to have the greatest time, and it would be a sin for me to try to paint a picture of heaven, because I have no idea. Paul said it would be illegal to speak of those things he saw. But when I see you and you see me, we're going to go, hey, Rick, it's good to see you. John, Lisa, Chuck, Karen, it's great. We're going to get along, even though we're all related. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be great. 1 John says, it does not yet appear what we will be like, but we know this. He says that when he appears, we will be like him. And that word means we will take on his form. In the Bible, it tells us in heaven, when we see Jesus, it says that he will have no form or comeliness. That is, he will have no striking features or beauty in that we should desire him. He's going to be very, very common looking, very plain. The Bible says we will see one in heaven, and I believe for all eternity, who is a lamb as though he had been slain. The Bible says in Zechariah that when Jesus Christ comes back to Israel, they'll say, who are you? And he'll point to his hands and he'll say, I'm the one. Look at these holes in my hands. Jesus coming back to earth will have holes in his hands. I believe that his body will bear the scars for all eternity of our redemption. And on the weird flip side, the Bible says that when we see Satan, and we will see him, the Bible says we will be in shock at his beauty and at his attractiveness. He's not, you know, fangs hanging out and horns on his head, and he's going to be incredibly beautiful. And we are going to say, is this the one who shook the nations and made the earth desolate? He's beautiful. God in his creation of Satan says that he was perfect, more perfect than any other being. Isn't that the way of the world? Madison Avenue hype. And here's Jesus, who took upon him the form of a man, who could have stayed there and shined throughout all eternity, never removed from the throne, but stuffed that light inside a human body. For you and for me. Unbelievable. Fantastic miracle. That God would be able to contain this light in his Son. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, that it opens up our hearts that we might better behold Jesus. Father, we would ask that by your Spirit now, you would cause us to be wise in how we view you. And Lord, that we would also be very diligent to look upon you with expectancy and with great delight, as your coming must be so close, Father, even at the doors, as we see the world around us. Lord, we commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Bless you.